1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 8. On the Bibles provided, that's 1015. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word. The odds are that if you happen to have bits of 1 Peter sort of floating around in your head, it very likely might be something from these verses. We tend to kind of latch on to those parts of the Bible that sound most jarring to our modern ears. Or maybe if you're a follower of Christ, these verses stick around in your mind because perhaps you feel guilty for not keeping them. As a husband, you might feel guilty for not living with your wife in an understanding way, or a wife might feel guilty for not submitting like these verses call her to submit. Or if you're single and you're here, these verses might seem like just somebody else's business, like they don't apply to you. But this morning, I hope that we can see that these instructions from 1 Peter are much more than that. These instructions are really about the gospel. So Peter has been writing to us in this letter about the gospel, this message that sinners are ransomed from their sin through the precious blood of Christ. And it's the gospel message that Jesus is Savior and Lord, and that he's coming back in glory. All these instructions in 1 Peter are instructions for elect exiles who are waiting for Christ's return and who are seeking out to live out the gospel faithfully in this world. So Peter writes to help Christians not to abandon their hope in the gospel and instead to live faithfully as sojourners who still remain subject to earthly institutions, and yet who are ultimately subject to Christ. So these instructions to husbands and wives are part of that overall goal Peter has to help us live faithfully as sojourners. Peter shows us here the gospel shapes all of our relationships, and it should especially shape our most intimate and foundational relationships. And yet, even though these words are written to husbands and to wives, they are for the entire church. Peter chooses examples of being subject for reasons. So as we observe the way wives and husbands live out their faith, the whole church is built up. It's everyone's business how husbands and wives live out their faith in the gospel. As we see husbands and wives, we see Christ, the servant king. We see him more clearly when husbands and wives live out their faith in the gospel, when they follow Christ in their relationships. So this morning, as we look at these instructions to wives and husbands, we're going to be taught three lessons. These are three lessons that marriage has for strangers and exiles. Three lessons for helping us all live out the gospel in relationships of submission and authority. So lesson number one, submission serves the gospel. Lesson one is that submission serves the gospel. Lesson two is that submission requires and reveals the gospel. Submission requires and reveals the gospel. And lesson three is that abusing power denies the gospel. Lesson three is abusing power denies the gospel. So let's look at this first lesson. The first lesson that marriage teaches us is that submission serves the gospel. Peter calls wives to submit to their own husbands. He doesn't command all women to submit to all men. He's commanding married Christian women to submit to their own husbands. And when he does this, Peter is not simply echoing cultural assumptions that were dominant in the first century Roman Empire. So the common cultural belief was that women were inferior to men in all kinds of ways, and so it was a woman's place to obey. That was the dominant cultural belief about women and wives in the first century. But that's not what Peter is saying. And we can see that by noticing that Peter's instructions to wives begin with this word, likewise. This likewise is kind of a tether that hooks these instructions all the way back up to the beginning of this section in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. So there Peter wrote, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And he wrote, "Honor everyone." So Peter here is saying that wives should submit to their husbands, not for the sake of making their husbands happy, and not for the sake of the fact that they're morally inferior, and not for the sake of appeasing first century Roman Empire culture. Wives should submit to their husbands for the Lord's sake. They should submit to their husbands because they're submitting to God. So, according to Peter, the ultimate allegiance of a wife is not to her husband, but to God. And we can see this clearly because in Greco-Roman society, it was expected that the wife would have no friends of her own and would worship the gods of her husband. These are the two expectations. No friends of her own, or at least two of the expectations. No friends of her own and worship the gods of her husband. And so, if there's a real conflict between a husband, what a husband says to do, and what the Lord says to do, the submissive wife, the Christian submissive wife, is obligated not to submit to her husband in those cases. And we can see these Christian women that Peter writes to have already made this huge break, right? They're no longer submitting to their husbands in terms of what they worship and who their friends are. Their allegiance is to Christ. They're part of this gathering of God's people. So they have important ways that they're not to submit, and yet there are still ways, Peter says, they must be submissive to their husbands. The big point here is that wives submit to their husband for the Lord's sake, and so they are finally governed by God. Submission is finally governed by God. So that's the first reason Peter gives for submission, but then he gives another. So that even if some husbands do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So Peter's command to submit applies to all Christian wives, but he draws special attention to the case of the Christian woman who's married to an unbelieving man, a man who does not obey the word. And even in that case, he says a Christian woman should submit. And they should submit to their husband so that the man might be won to Christ. So by staying married and by submitting to her husband as much as she's able to, a Christian wife shows her husband what Christ is like, and she shows him what saving faith is like. Peter here says that this winning should be without words. And the best way to make sense of this is to remember, he's just told us these husbands that they're trying to win, they disobey the word. So Peter's not prohibiting a wife from ever talking about the gospel to her unbelieving husband, but he's talking about wives who are living with husbands who have heard the word and have self-consciously rejected it. Peter's focus then, in those cases, is on conduct that commends the gospel. So he's saying to wives, by preserving the peace and order of your home, even in the face of a fundamental disagreement about who you should worship, Christian women show the power of the gospel through their submission. The gospel enables a Christian to love their enemies. And so for the Lord's sake, Christian wives are called to choose humble love. Now that sounds good, but where this gets difficult is when we get down to specifics. How do we translate Peter's command to submit in first century Roman Empire to 21st century American marriages. It's pretty obvious that our expectations for men and women and marriage have changed drastically. And in our culture, at least the predominant view, is that submission doesn't matter in marriage. That's not important to the way that our culture views marriage. As far as I know, the only people who still talk about marriage in this way would be evangelical Christians or maybe some Muslims, I don't know. So Peter's command today doesn't have the same cultural resonance that it had in the first century. And that might raise the question, do we even have to obey it? If submission is not a big deal for the culture, is it a big deal for us? Do Christian wives really need to submit? Well, that's when we need to broaden our scope and see that the scriptures address this question in other ways. So in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 5 that the submission of a wife to her husband is compared to the way the whole church is called to submit to Christ. So submission has a theological grounding that transcends culture. It's clear that these commands to wives to submit in the New Testament aren't just culturally conditioned. They have a deeper rootedness in theology. So Christian wives today are still called to submit to their husband, but it's worth noting again that Peter doesn't give us many details about what this looks like. And he's already told us that this submission has a different basis than the way that the world views submission. Again, the way the world views submission, it roots submission in this idea that women are morally inferior. And that's not what Peter's arguing at all. So it's clear here that Christian wives must submit, and yet, that in certain areas, like who they worship, they must not submit to a man who's an idolater. So how do we move into more helpful specifics? Well, I think before we do that, we need to see some bigger points. First, Peter's message is, your marriage is not your own. The wives, you need to see, your marriage is not your own, and your marriage is even more important than you might think it is. We tend to load a lot of freight onto marriage. Marriage is how I maybe find my fulfillment as a person, or it's how I find security. It's how I sort of find standing in the world. But your marriage exists for the Lord's sake. And I think if you can get on board with that idea, that you are married for God's sake, you can follow Christ wherever he might lead, whatever he might call you to. When you see that, you see your good conduct in marriage is meant to be a living witness about Christ to your husband. It's meant to be a living witness about Christ to your children, to even the church and the watching world. And this is especially the case if you're married to an unbelieving husband. So wives, you can ask yourself, do I believe that God has me in my marriage for a reason? Do I trust that even when things are going terribly, Christ is with me and that I have a purpose? Do you see your role as a wife, as a stewardship God has given you? Your marriage is a platform for showing your husband that there is a greater hope than the hopes of this world. By the way that you follow your husband and that you live with him, you show your husband and your children and the world where your hopes are, what you're hoping in. So when we get down to details, it's always better to start with what's clear and move to what's less clear. We know that Christians, all of us, are called to sacrificial love, so we can understand submission in that vein. So since your marriage belongs to God and is for the sake of the gospel, Christian wives should be asking themselves, where is God calling me to sacrificial love? In what way is God calling me to do the hard thing, the uncomfortable thing, to lay down my life to serve my husband and those around me? So when we put submission in terms of service, service motivated by love, we have to say that one way that the Bible says we serve each other is by speaking the truth in love. And I draw special attention to that because I want to make sure we don't over-apply Peter's one without a word. We don't want to apply that too broadly. We could pervert that idea into saying that a Christian wife never challenges her husband or proclaims the gospel to her husband. But in the marriage of two Christians, two people who profess faith in Christ and profess to want to grow in Christ, it's a godly thing for a wife to call her husband out on his idols, to call him to repent. It's a godly thing for a wife to minister the gospel and to point her husband to Christ. A godly husband wants his wife to minister to him in those ways. At the end of the day, though, the big question is, what if your husband insists on doing something that you don't agree with? Right, this is where the rubber meets the road. I think in our modern relationships, we want to equate submission with agreement. Right? Of course you can submit with something you agree with, right? My husband wants to go to Hawaii. I agree. I'm going to submit. We'll go to Hawaii together, right? But this submission is not the same as agreement. Sometimes your husband wants to do something that you don't agree with. And the general kind of oomph of the Bible's call here is that as long as what your husband wants to do is not sinful, then wives should err on the side of submission. Submit to your husband, submit to the institution of marriage, and do so as a witness to Christ's power and goodness. Now, I want you to take what I just said there with a huge caveat. A sermon like this is not a good venue to get specific advice for your specific life. And so this is why it's so important for you as a woman to cultivate transparent relationships in the church with other godly Christians. So wives, invite other godly women to look into your life. Make it clear that you're welcoming them to ask you probing questions. Couples can build this as a discipline, a kind of openness where they invite other Christians to know their marriage, to take their big decisions before these counselors, before they make them. Again, to make it clear that they really want feedback, to really listen to godly counsel. So rely on the wisdom of your sisters in Christ, of your pastors. Every wife will face difficult situations where they don't know exactly what submission requires. Where they don't know, is this a place where I should be winning without a word, or is this a place where I should be speaking up? So let me encourage you, seek help in prayer. If you've got questions about your situation, talk to somebody, get advice. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but there is safety in an abundance of counselors. Remember that your submission is for Christ's sake, for the sake of the gospel. Through your submission, you are instructing the whole church. So Peter, again, very intentionally chooses these examples that would have been strange to Roman culture. So he chooses the example of a slave submitting. He's saying, church, look at slaves. Look at the way they submit. Learn from them. And now he's choosing an example of a wife submitting. So as Peter is writing to exiles, he doesn't give us political advice about how to win power in your city and make things easier for yourself. Instead, Peter holds out to us an example of a woman faithfully submitting to her husband, honoring her husband. So if we as a church want to learn how to live faithfully in a hostile world, we should look to faithful wives. Faithful wives are experts at submitting to spotty leadership, right? That applies to every wife in here. You've at times submitted to spotty leadership from your husband. So we look to wives. That's the first lesson we have to learn. Submission serves the gospel. The first lesson then leads logically to the second. How is it possible for anyone to live like that? How is it possible for a Christian woman to submit to an imperfect, sinful man? The second lesson is that submission requires and reveals the gospel. Submission requires and reveals the gospel. So as Peter's instructions to Christian wives continue, he uses this image of adornment, of putting on clothes and jewelry. He says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. When we hear that, I think we all tend to focus on what Peter prohibits. You know, is he saying that a Christian woman can't wear nice clothes or jewelry? Commentator Karen Jobes explains part of the rationale for a command like this. She says, Peter's instruction against outward adornment makes sense if a Christian wife is attending Christian worship outside her home, especially if she's doing so without her husband. Society would have perceived that act alone as questionable. By leaving her home unadorned, her intent to attend worship and not a tryst would presumably be all the more clear. So the second command here is related to the first. Peter's urging Christian wives to dress in a way that communicates honor to their husbands, to dress in a way that communicates faithfulness to marriage. But what's even more important than what Peter prohibits is what Peter positively says women should do, what they should put on. He calls women, Christian wives, to focus on their hearts, to adorn themselves with the imperishable qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit, which he says in God's eyes is very precious. Again, I think our first impression when we read these words might be to misread them. We might assume what Peter is describing here are certain personality traits. But we need to see this goes far beyond personality. And it helps to see what he's talking about when we just kind of try to step back and take in the overall context of 1 Peter. If you read this book through a couple of times as a whole, you would know that the word imperishable is a hugely significant kind of key word for the whole letter. The word precious is also repeated. Christ is precious. Faith is precious. Peter's already told us we've been born again by the imperishable seed of the gospel. We've been born again to an imperishable hope. We've been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ through faith that is more precious than gold. So these words alert us that Peter is talking about gospel realities. To put on the imperishable and to put on that which is precious in God's sight has nothing to do whether you're a reserved person or an outgoing person. This has to do with believing the gospel. What's more, the words gentle and quiet are not personality traits either. So gentle is the same word that's translated as meek in the Beatitudes, which we read this morning. It's also a word that Jesus used to describe himself in the call to worship. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. It's the same word that is used to describe women. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We see the word quiet used of women specifically in 1 Timothy 2:12. But in that same chapter, if we just go up a few verses, Paul tells us that we should pray for our rulers so that all Christians can lead a peaceful and quiet life. So what does it look like to live under submission to authority? What should a Christian pursue? A quiet life. A life that honors God. My point is that these qualities of imperishable gentleness and quietness are precious in the sight of God, and they are fruit produced by the gospel. When Peter tells wives to adorn themselves with these things, he's calling on them to put on Christ, to put on the Spirit of Christ. So put on a faith in the gospel that's precious in God's eyes. Put on the meek spirit of Christ and know that you will inherit the earth. Aspire to a life of quiet service for Christ's sake. This is the way that Christian wives flourish, especially so when they have an unbelieving husband. So this is how submission requires and reveals the gospel. We can only love with sacrificial love when we know that we've been bought by Christ's blood. Wives can only serve their husbands when they receive the service of Jesus, who washes them with his blood. In the gospel, wives see that their greatest needs have been met because their sin has been forgiven through Christ. By faith in Christ, they've gone from death to life. They've gone from slavery to sin to being servants of the King. So it's only when wives grasp the gospel by faith that it makes sense to be subject for the Lord's sake. It's only when you can see that your marriage is not about you, but about Christ, that you can submit. Of course, Jesus is our ultimate example of submission to unjust leadership. Jesus endured reviling and threats from his brother Israelites, but didn't return those revilings and threats. Remember from last week that Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Submission in marriage requires this same Christ-like faith. In marriage, God calls wives to entrust themselves to God as they entrust themselves to imperfect husbands. Your submission to Christ is expressed through submission to your husband. And your submission to your husband is empowered by the knowledge that you were bought with a price and you've been given a hope that goes beyond even the best marriage. So no matter what happens in your marriage, your faith in Christ tells you that God is with you, that God cares for you. He hasn't abandoned you. You can trust him. Wives, you should know that if you're married to a difficult man, it's not because of anything that's wrong with you. It's not God's punishment for you. It's precious in God's sight when you walk in faith, even submitting to a sinful husband. This glorifies God and it glorifies the gospel. Perhaps the oddest thing in this section is the evidence Peter musters to back it up. He cites these holy women who hoped in God, and then he specifically cites Sarah, who called Abraham Lord in Genesis 18, which itself is kind of a weird verse because she's calling him Lord as she's laughing at the Lord's promise to give her a son. So it's a bit unclear exactly what aspect of Sarah's life Peter is referring to. We know that Sarah and Abraham had a complicated relationship, to say the least. But whatever the case, we know Abraham put Sarah through some moments in which she had to follow imperfect leadership. And she did. And Peter tells us that through that process, she hoped in God and clothed herself in submission. Godly submission is only possible if you have a hope, if you hope in Christ. Like any act of faith, submission may be costly and difficult. Again, imagine that scenario we thought about a second ago, a wife who believes in Jesus and her husband doesn't, just leaving the home on a Sunday to attend worship. How much her neighbors might have looked down on her for going out alone, for having this group of friends, for worshiping this strange God. It was often assumed that if you worship the wrong gods, you might bring calamity on your home. Think of the boldness and the courage it would have taken just to leave the house and go to church. Maybe some of you wives here this morning can relate to that. Some weeks it's frightening just to show up at church, knowing what you've been through in the last week. At church, we want to put on a brave front. We want to show we have it all together. And Sunday may be the day when you're tempted more than any other day to focus on what you're outwardly adorned with, as opposed to what your heart is like. But Peter says the gospel equips you to do good even when it's frightening. The gospel equips you to do good even when it's frightening. He says, you are Sarah's children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now sometimes the frightening thing is to submit to your husband. Where is this going to take me? And sometimes the frightening thing is not submitting, not following him in his idolatry. The gospel equips holy women for both. The gospel gives meekness, and the gospel gives courage. The meekness and the courage of Christ. But living that kind of life is impossible without Christ. It's impossible without the gospel. And so this second lesson, that submission requires and reveals the gospel, is a call for all of us to repent and believe. The woman who adorns herself with imperishable meekness and faith in the precious blood of Christ is precious to God and precious to the church. In her life, the whole church learns how to follow Christ. When the hidden person of the heart is adorned with Christ, it can't stay hidden. It shows up in good works that lead us all to glorify God. So that's the second lesson that marriage has for exiles. Submission requires and reveals the gospel. It invites each of us to look at our own submission. Are we like those holy women who hoped in God? Finally, in verse 7, we find the third lesson. Peter turns from addressing wives to giving instructions to husbands. This third lesson is that misusing strength denies the gospel. Misusing strength denies the gospel. Verse 7 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." The command here to live in an understanding way is another place that we might misread Peter. It sounds like Peter is saying, husbands, you need to be sensitive to your wife's needs. Maybe he's saying, you know, every husband needs to read the five love languages book so that you can really understand your wife. And to be clear, there's nothing wrong with reading books like that. It's good advice for Christians to seek to understand their wives. But that doesn't capture the weight of Peter's instructions for husbands. This is one case where the King James Version, making its second appearance today in our worship service, is more helpful than modern translations. It translates "live in an understanding way" as "dwell with them according to knowledge." So in the context, this knowledge isn't knowing what kind of flowers your wife likes or what kind of drink is her favorite at Starbucks. You know, those are good things to know, but not the point. The knowledge is the knowledge of the gospel. It's knowledge of the word that some of these unbelieving husbands in verse 1 have disobeyed. Knowing the gospel changes the way we see and value people. Husbands are commanded to live with their wives with the knowledge of the gospel. To understand this, we have to go back and see that the natural bent of all people is to believe that might makes right. So if I'm stronger than you, if I'm superior to you and in charge of you, then I can use you. The fact that, generally speaking, women are physically weaker than men meant that men could dominate them, and they could come up with these corrupt theories that the ancient world believed about women's inferiority. This was the entrenched worldview of the culture that Peter wrote to. So when Peter says that husbands must live with their wives according to knowledge, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, he's calling Christian husbands to radically change the way they see the women in their household. The language of weaker vessel simply refers to the fact that women are physically weaker than men, generally speaking. And the gospel teaches us that people who are weaker than you aren't there for your convenience or for you to use them. They are worthy of all honor. Remember, just like the verses we looked at previously, starting in verse 1, verse 7 begins with "likewise." So tying it back up again to those commands in 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. Honor everyone. And now Peter is saying, honor everyone, especially those who are weaker in your household, especially your wives. So the gospel blows up our sinful view of other people. Those who society views as weak, those who society says you can take advantage of, Peter says, may be co-heirs of the grace of life. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Wives should be treated as equal in God's sight, sharing the same living hope, trusting in the same gospel. The gospel of forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ should turn husbands into servants. It should give husbands eyes to see the value and worth of those entrusted to them. So if you're a husband who believes the gospel, you're called to use all that you have to honor your wife as one made in God's image, to honor your wife as one who is precious in God's sight. Christian husband, your wife is worthy of your best. Honor her with gentleness towards her. Respect her in every way. Encourage her in Christ. Be thoughtful towards her. Serve her. Christian husband, be scrupulous in your sexual fidelity to your wife. Honor your wife by laying down your life for her. When you live with your wife according to the knowledge of the gospel, you will see and treat her like Christ treats her and sees her. This is what the gospel calls husbands to do, to honor their wives as the weaker vessel. But what if Christian husbands neglect to honor their wives? And this is where we see the full weight of Peter's command to husbands. Peter concludes his instructions to husbands by saying, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This sounds maybe like a light thing, but when you really think about it, this is one of the most serious warnings in the New Testament. That's because access to God by faith in Jesus Christ is one of the most fundamental privileges of the Christian life. Right? Because Jesus paid for our sin, the author to the Hebrews says Christians have the privilege to come boldly to God's throne room, to come boldly before God's throne of grace. We have the privilege of praying the way Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven. In that light, having your prayers hindered is almost the same as saying you're not a Christian. You're denied one of the most profound privileges of life with God. And we can see the seriousness of this even more if we just look a few verses down from where we are. In verse 10 of chapter 3, Peter quotes from Psalm 34. He says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. His ears are closed to their prayers. If we connect the dots, we can say that the Lord sets his face against the husband who disregards Peter's instruction. The Lord sets his face against the husband who dishonors his wife. Listen to another place where we find this kind of language of God's face turning away in the Old Testament. It's throughout the Old Testament. But this is one really striking place in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 2 through 3. Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among the peoples of the earth. Because he has given one of his children to Molech, to make my sanctuary unclean, and to profane my holy name. So this language of the Lord setting his face against someone is the language of judgment. It's reserved for those who disregard God's word, who break his covenant. And here it's used against those who sacrifice their children to this false idol Molech. This is why I'm using this weighty phrase, abusing power, denies the gospel. When those who have power and authority use that power to dishonor others who are weaker, they're demonstrating their profound ignorance of the gospel. Right? They're to live according to the knowledge of the gospel, but by dishonoring their wives, they're demonstrating their profound ignorance of the gospel. They're blind. They're blind to their sin. They're blind to the way God has forgiven them. This is what happens if a husband dishonors the image of God in his wife. If he dishonors that one who is a co-heir of the grace of life with him, he's showing his own blindness to the gospel. He's doing evil, and the face of the Lord is against him. As I alluded to at the beginning of our message, this abuse of power can include physical abuse, but it's not limited to that. When we try to control or manipulate our wives, we're dishonoring them. If we use our ability as men to get big and loud and angry to intimidate our wives and children, we dishonor them. We're doing evil. At those moments, we're treating ourselves like gods who deserve to be served and appeased. And we have, at least for a moment, turned away from the mercy and grace of Christ. In those moments, our actions are denying the gospel. To the extent that husbands and fathers are supposed to be a picture of Christ, our abuse of power lies about who Jesus is. This is why the abuse of authority is so serious for Christians. This is why it's important that when we call elders who manage their households well. That doesn't mean they have good systems, maybe it does, but it means that they honor their wives. They live with them as weaker vessels. So the way a person uses power, especially in their most intimate relationships, either obscures the gospel or it commends the gospel. Now, as serious as all this is not to say there's no hope for failing husbands. We need to feel the full weight of our sin, but we also need to remember the remedy. We find this same language of God's face used also to encourage repentance. So Isaiah 66, verse 2, Yahweh says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So anyone who has ever misused authority and power should hear Peter's words, and we should tremble. But we should let this trembling lead us back to the knowledge of a God who saves, a God of mercy. If we turn to him, he will hear our cries and turn his face towards us. If we turn to him in humility and repentance, he will turn towards us with mercy and forgiveness. So abuse of power denies the gospel, but humble repentance exalts the gospel. Husbands, what this is saying is that you should be the chief repenters of your family. We lead our families most faithfully when we are humble before the Lord. And we are equipped to honor our wives when we've tasted again the goodness of the gospel. And that's a third lesson for us to learn from marriage. Abuse of power denies the gospel, but humble repentance commends the gospel and displays the gospel. When Peter tells husbands they are to walk according to knowledge, to live with their wives according to knowledge, honoring them, he's telling them, walk in light of repentance and faith in Christ. Don't abuse your power. Don't obscure the gospel by the way you treat those who are weaker than yourself. In all these lessons, the goodness of the gospel really is what Peter's instructions are all about. These verses are not tips for a successful marriage. They aren't advice for how Christians can avoid getting into trouble in their pagan culture. Peter is showing us how this world-changing gospel, the gospel of a new and living hope, the gospel that looks forward to the glorious return of Christ, how this gospel shapes one of the most foundational human relationships. How does the gospel show up in the life of a husband and wife? That's what he's showing us here. And as he does this, again, he has his eye on the whole church. In the little world of the home, the church learns how to be subject and how to honor everyone. And all of this comes back to our faithful Savior. He was the Lord of all, yet he came not to be served, but to serve. He suffered, entrusting himself to God who judges justly, so that by his wounds we can be healed. These lessons for exiles point us once again to the home we have in Christ. Let's pray. Amen. Father, you have given us weighty words to consider this morning. Words that call us to examine our lives, to be honest about our failures. And yet there is nothing hopeless here. These words direct us back to Jesus. Father, I pray that the wives and husbands here and everyone else here would be quick to repent and find mercy at your throne of grace. I pray that you'd help us to walk using our submission and using our authority to honor everyone and to live for your sake. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.